Well, today we're going to spend time in the gospel passage. It's not Mark like the screen said, it's John like Sarah said. She did read from where she told you. We're in John chapter 20, starting in the 19th verse, and we're going to spend time in this passage. We're going to talk this morning about doubt. And I think as Christians, if we're going to talk about doubt, we're almost at the very same time going to talk about belief. The two things are kind of two sides to the same coin. And so this morning we're going to talk about that. And we'll start by just acknowledging this, that what we believe really matters. It matters a lot. And whether you sit down and think it through or not, you have beliefs that are leading your life. That your life is in a certain direction. You treat the people around you the way you treat them. You make the decisions that you make. You kind of experience life the way you're experiencing, even in many ways, often because of the things you believe or don't believe. Right belief really matters. One of the ways that I've thought about this many times is when I'm driving. More and more as I get old, I get more and more like curmudgeon. I get more and more cranky, especially when I drive. And it seems to me that it's either that I'm getting older or that people are starting to believe they can do whatever they want when they drive, you know? There is a growing belief out there that turn signals are optional. Has anybody else experienced this? Thank you, brother. Amen. We can go home now. Shall we come to the table and go home? I mean, this is really good news. I'm glad that we have some consensus in this room. I was a little worried that you'd all look at me and say, what's the problem? But bigger than that, though, is because that annoys me, but it hasn't caused an accident yet. But I'll tell you, if somebody decided to just, in their own mind, decide and believe that the colors on the traffic lights meant anything other than what they do, we'd have problems really fast, right? Like, if all of a sudden red might or might not mean stop, I'm not driving, right? I'm at least approaching intersections with a massive amount of caution. The same way I do when there's a flashing red light. I feel like we're at traffic school now. This wasn't the plan, but do you know what to do? Anyways. In the Christian faith, we have very concrete and sure beliefs. There are lots of things as Christians that aren't as concrete and sure. And so we have lots of dialogue, lots of conversation. Theologians work hard. There's been lots of discussion as we muck through life. But there are also things in the Christian faith that we are sure of. And throughout almost the beginning of the church's history, those things have been summed up in what we call creedal statements. Creed meaning belief. And we start the Apostles' Creed, for example, with that very phrase, I believe. Right? And so last Sunday when we were together, we talked about the fact that both of our creeds in the belief statement, the concrete belief statement, we declare that we believe in the forgiveness of sins. And that was a great Sunday together, to sit together and remember that, are my sins forgiven? Yes. Do I need to wonder or kind of figure that? No, it's sure. Whether I feel it or don't feel it, whether I receive it or don't receive it, that Christ has done on the cross once and for all everything he had to do for you to be forgiven of your sins. And so together we took hold of that phrase. Today I want us to look in this Easter season at the fact that both of our creedal statements that we use most often, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed that we just said, speak of a belief in the resurrection. That Jesus rose from the dead. That in this Easter Sunday, and I don't want to just kind of dance over that in our Easter season, I don't want to just assume it, and I even personally want to stop and take hold of this truth, that it is sure. Because throughout history, and certainly before Jesus, but all kinds of ways since, people have wanted to do away with the resurrection. They've wanted to kind of undo it from their faith because it was a tough one to get your head around. It was a hard one to convince someone of, or it just made them uncomfortable. But our creeds are clear, and they're clear because our creeds pull from the scriptures, and they pull from the witness of Jesus, that we believe that on the third day he rose again. And so, later in our creed, we can also say that we believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. That because there's a resurrection that happened for Jesus, there's a resurrection coming for you and I, if we're in Christ Jesus. So we turn to our passage today, and we look at a very interesting story. in John's gospel with this man named Thomas, one of the disciples. Thomas was one of the 12 who traveled with Jesus for 3 or 4 years, experiencing all the things that the disciples experienced in this roller coaster of an adventure with Jesus. Thomas experienced what it was to know Jesus intimately. He would have reclined at table with him many times. He would have shared deep things of the heart and of the mind. He would have watched as Jesus performed countless miracles, setting people free from demonic influence, free from physical ailment. He would have watched as lives were over and over and over again radically transformed by this man, by his word, by his presence. And his life was one of those lives. There's no way Thomas, when we come to this story, is the same man who we would have met before he met Jesus. That Thomas has been transformed by Jesus. He served bread enough for a few to thousands. And he's watched that at the end of these things, his needs were also met time and time again. He participated in mission, laying his hands on the sick, watching them healed. He knew the favor of Jesus and the commission of Jesus, and he'd watched it powerfully in his life. He'd listened to Jesus teach over and over again with authority. He'd experienced what it was to sit under the teaching of Jesus and to have his heart and his mind arrested in the deepest of ways. To see the word of God, as it says, cut to the quick, to the marrow. He heard Jesus prophesy many things, including his death and his resurrection. And he flees from the cross. He flees from the cross and he experiences the death of Jesus, and finds himself alongside the 12 and many others who sit wondering, much like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we had hoped. This is in Thomas's heart too. He's grieving. He's working through, what does this mean? And we bump into him now here in this story. Interesting, in John's gospel, it tells the story this way. That while all the people of God on what traditionally becomes over the next season of the church's life, the day of the Lord, they're together behind locked doors for fear of the Jews. Jesus' body has gone missing. We know he's risen from the dead. Some of them are starting to put it together, but as far as the general population is concerned, it's just gone missing. Something they were worried about, that's why there was a stone in front of the tomb and guards out front of it. Somehow, they've pulled a magic act, and so there's fear, because these same Jews who are bothered by this are the ones who crucified Jesus in the first place. It's the same fear that had them flee, right? It's still kind of hanging on, but they're together. So they come together, the room is locked, and it says that from behind locked doors, Jesus appears in their midst, risen from the dead. And he shows himself to them, and they see the marks in his hands, and they see the marks in his side, and they are filled with wonder. And faith in the resurrection goes from wherever it was to full blow, right? They see him. They hear him. They're sure. And so now they're in a different place. They're thinking this through, all of its implications. We believe in the resurrection. So let's talk about this. This is really good news. What does this mean? So they're excited. Unfortunately, when this happened, the scriptures simply tell us Thomas was absent. Had something to do that day? Slipped out to the washroom? Was sent out to get pizza? We don't know. But whatever happened, he's not in the room. And so when he comes back, we know it's not that he's not in the room because he's not part of this community. He's very much part of this community because the next thing we see is he's back. But he has this really kind of hard and painful experience. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. He walks into the group of friends and they've all experienced something in the presence of God that has markedly changed them, impacted them, and he was absent. He missed out. He picked the wrong time to not be there. Like, that's what he's thinking, right? And so they begin to share with him, Christ is risen. And I mean, they are excited. It makes sense, right? And he just has had enough. He just stands up. He says, look, unless I touch and see the nail marks in his hands and the marks in his side, this is literally what the Bible, I will not believe. So that's where we find Thomas that day. Then the Bible tells us this really interesting piece of the story that's really actually quite significant. 8 days later. The reason I say, think about that for a minute. When 8 days later, Jesus shows up again and Thomas is there, before we go there, we got to kind of sit with Thomas for 8 days. From the moment he declares, I will not believe. I don't think 8 days later, Thomas is in the same place. Because he spends 8 days with these incredibly impacted people who just will not stop worship and talking about the risen Christ. So depending on who you are and how God's made you and the experiences you've had in life, you may be able to even read your own story into those 8 days and think, yeah, for me, this is probably what would have happened. Some of you would have almost been overwhelmed by this sense of being left out. And I've bumped into many in my pastoral journey who would say to me, you know, I've got all kinds of faith. I love hearing other people's stories, but he just keeps passing me over. I seem to just be absent whenever he shows up. And I don't know, if people are honest enough, it actually starts to turn into something along the lines of, I think it must have something to do with me. It's not that I don't believe he's doing things, he just doesn't seem to want to do them for me. Maybe some of that's going on for Thomas. Maybe as he sits with community, Thomas is just getting more and more like stir crazy to see Jesus. Like maybe he's just more and more going, I want to believe. And he's wrestling to take hold of faith. As he watches his friends and hears the stories, and he wants to be a part. However it goes, imagine those 8 days for Thomas, the conversations he has, the ponderings of his mind, the questions that start to rise up in him, the prayers that he may begin to pray. But in it all, can I point something out that I just love about Thomas? He stays present. And I don't think that's little. Like for me, I have so much respect for this man who, having missed it that day, is still there. He doesn't take it as license to stop showing up. And how easy would that have been? In some ways, it probably would have been less painful. But he keeps showing up. And so, 8 days later, when Jesus comes again, Thomas gets to have an incredibly intimate encounter with Jesus. Jesus comes again, he appears, and I have two questions to look at today. The first is this: what does God do with doubt? When Jesus encounters a man who has uttered with his lips these very words, I will not believe. Like, unless you meet my deal, I'm not going there. The risen Christ, who told him many times how this would go, could have responded with great frustration. Could have been actually pretty hard on Thomas, and understandably so. But what does God do with doubt? I think this story teaches us something. And the reason why I think it's important for us to talk about today is because you all have it at different moments and places in your life. It's part of the human condition. But not one we want to admit to. And I think our inability to go there is partly because we're afraid of the answer to this question. What does God do with doubt? Like, will he just give up on me? Will he cut me out? Will I keep missing out? Well, let's look at what happens. What does God do with doubt? Three quick things that come to my mind. Number one, he comes close. Jesus doesn't run away. He doesn't sequester doubtful people to the corner or to some kind of remedial Sunday school program until they can get their stuff figured out and come back into the presence of the Lord. He comes right down into Thomas' life. He comes to Thomas and he says, Thomas, touch the marks in my hands. Place your hand on my side. Come close. Right? So what does Jesus do with doubt? Jesus comes close. Jesus, then, having come close, shows mercy and compassion. I just love that Jesus allows Thomas to engage with him, to come near, and he blesses and serves Thomas' heart. And finally, the third thing, and this is very significant, to never forget that he'll come close in mercy and compassion. But I love this too, that Jesus addresses the doubt. Jesus comes near, and he comes close, but he doesn't want to leave Thomas in his doubt. So it's not like Jesus is just comfortable with doubt in the sense that, have it, I hope you enjoy it. I know, I'm like, are you coming to hang out? He wants him to be free from it. And so he comes close and he addresses the doubt. He says to him this in John 20, verse 27, Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. There's a trajectory here that he wants to lead Thomas in relationship to his doubt, to his unbelief. So if the first question is, what does God do with doubt? Then the second question would be, what do we do with doubt? What do I do when I am plagued with it? When I have these moments in my life where maybe here I am in the midst of a pretty boisterous community on an Easter Sunday, and I'm struggling to believe in the resurrection. What do I do with my doubt? Doubt is a common part of the human experience. We all have it, sometimes multiple times a day. And not only in our faith, it kind of marks us in all of our relationships, right? It's something we have to figure out what to do with, how to contend with. That doubt is a part of our stories. But let me say this, if you let it rule your life, it will rob you of what God has for you. If you let doubt rule in your life, it will rob you of life. So we all have it, but when faced with it, we have decisions to make. What do I do with it? Because if I let it rule my life, it'll take my life. I won't be able to enter in. If Thomas had let it rule his life, he probably wouldn't have even been there 8 days later. And he would have missed out on a life-changing encounter. He would have missed out on an increase of faith at an exponential rate. And praise God he didn't. As a bit of a rabbit trail side note, you might want to go on Google even and look up Thomas and what the church tradition says about what ends up happening with Thomas's life. Much of the world beyond the Middle East come to know Jesus in some way through Thomas. Profoundly, people in India. You go to India, they really love Thomas. Why? Because he brought them the gospel. So praise God, Thomas was honest about his doubt, but he didn't let it take over. But he stayed present, right? But what do we do with our doubt? Let's look at it for a minute. One of the things that we can do with our doubt is we can stop moving. So we can become kind of paralyzed by it or stuck because of it, refusing to move forward. You know, it's like I've got this question, unanswered question, this doubt, this piece of who God says he is or who that pastor keeps saying he is or what's, I'm wrestling with that. And until I get it figured out, I'm not moving. And maybe the posture looks a little something like this, right? It's really kind of like when we do this, like hug me, James. Like you can't, right? You can't, there's no, like I've put up a barrier and I've made my boundaries and I'm here, right? I've created safety for myself because doubt actually creates an instability in our lives. It feels a bit like, whoa, right? And so one of the ways we might respond is to not move, to refuse to move, to anchor in and to just say, okay, like I've got this question and so I can't move from here. So we come into worship and it feels hypocritical to fully enter in today because I'm wrestling with the resurrection. So I'm not going to enter in today. That's what that looks, to not move, right? Another thing that we might do is we might actually become hostile. In our doubt, we let doubt start to take over and we start getting angry. We start getting combative and really defensive. And in a sense, I become, in my doubt, judge and jury. And there's a bit of an angst or an edge to this way of handling our doubt. You come close to that person in their doubt and you start to talk about the resurrection and it's like, whoa, sorry, didn't mean to offend. Like, it's really obvious, right? And it sounds a little something like this, prove it. And when we say that, it often doesn't solicit an active attempt to prove it. Usually what it does is it shuts that person down and ends the conversation because everything we're getting isn't talk to me, it's go away. Right? We get a bit hostile in our doubt. The posture might look a little bit something like clenched fists, whether they're down here or they're up here, right? So we can refuse to move. We can become hostile. But one of the other things that might happen is that we become, in our doubt, incredibly defeated. And people in this space, they come to a place where they feel like and look like they've given up. That they've just sort of rolled over. In our doubt, and especially if you've walked a long time with Jesus or you grew up in the church and doubt hits and you respond this way, it can actually start to manifest like depression. Or what the Bible talks about as dismay. We become incredibly downtrodden, melancholy, afraid. And often the phrase will start coming, I just feel lost, confused, just kind of swimming, drowning. And the posture might look, I won't demonstrate this, but the posture may look a little something like the fetal position. It may look a little bit like turtle. Like just kind of suck into myself and disappear. And so maybe as I'm describing these ways of handling doubt, there's parts of your heart, your mind, your experience where you're realizing, yeah, that could be my tendency if I'm not careful. Those three things I think are ways it looks if we let it rule. It heads us down these paths. And most of us will have sort of like an easier default in the three. And maybe you'll even come to me after and say, hey, I got a fourth for you. Great. But I want us to look here to see from this passage of Scripture another thing that could happen in our doubt. And it's the one that I want to commend to you today out of the example in the life of Thomas. It starts by staying present. We can, in our doubt, choose to remain present. What does that look like? We can be honest about our doubt. Now, Thomas is taking some risks in the midst of those 12, with Jesus now gone and the pecking order up in the air and all the things to say, unless I see and touch, I will never believe. Like, he's not jockeying for position in that moment. He's being real. He's just being honest. So we can come present, and to be present in our doubt is also to be honest, to be able to articulate our hearts and our questions and our longings. To be present looks like to remain open. So rather than the hostile, closed off, kind of not moving, it's to be open. And I wonder if the posture of this is really the opposite of the clenched hands. It's just open hands to say, God, I'm here, I'm wrestling. There's reasons for that. Often doubt sets in really understandable moments in our lives when things didn't go the way we wanted, or we experience the suffering, the hardship of life, and we ask ourselves, where is he? Right? When we talk about the power of resurrection, and I feel like my day-to-day is the opposite of that, it sets in on us, and to stay present in that moment is to be honest about what you're feeling, but to do it with your hands open, your heart open, your mind open, your ears, your eyes open. I'm going to throw this out there. This fourth way, which I think is a much more fruitful way, is also, I think, the hardest way to handle doubt. It takes some real choice to say, I'm going to stay present in this, and I'm going to come open and honest. I'm going to come listening, ready in my heart, and I'm going to not move, not stay stagnant and not run away, but I'm going to move toward. If I am going to have this thing turn to faith to rise up here, then I need to come closer to Jesus, not further away. And so I love this story. Thomas, come, touch, feel, see, hear. Right, come close. In my journey through life, it was actually when I was discerning whether or not to enter Anglican holy orders. Those of you who knew my story know I didn't start in my Christian life. I started it from the cradle, but not as an Anglican. And so when I came to this point where I felt like the Lord might be calling me into Anglican holy orders, well, it didn't start like that. It started with other people thinking I was called into Anglican holy orders and me thinking, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. And then it moved to, oh no, I think God is calling into this, and it's still the craziest thing I've ever heard in my life. And so I was really struggling. I was wrestling. And there was some doubt in there a little bit about who God was and what he was calling me to and all these kinds of things. And I remember I went out for coffee with a man. His name was Canon James Robinson. He was the rector at St. Augustine's in Lethbridge, where we were at the time. And I sat with him, and he was a longtime Anglican, and he just spoke into my life and shared a lot with me. But what struck me, what amazed me in the moment, it actually changed my life forever. I don't know if I'll ever get a chance to see him again and tell him this or not. But when we get to heaven, or when he gets to heaven, Jesus might even tell him, because it was so life-changing for me. And it wasn't anything he said, it was just how he said it. It was who he was and how he was. And what came to me, and I think by the Spirit as I sat with him, I recognized that here in this incredible man was one who was incredibly at peace and comfortable with his own incomprehension, with doubt, questions, and it made it good. He made him an incredible man of God as he followed Jesus, but it made him an incredible priest. And I experienced it in the moment. I didn't feel anxious. I felt like I could be honest. We walked out into some great things. But at the same time, he was a man who could have doubt and real questions and worship with everything he had in the exact same moment. And I remember thinking, what is this that I'm seeing? I've never seen this before. And where I grew up in church, questions were welcome, like they were fine, as long as you took the answer quickly at face value. Well, sometimes that's not enough. It doesn't work. Even if it's the right answer. Someone comes to me and says, Chad, is the resurrection real? I say, yes, it is. Believe it. It might not do the trick. I might still wonder. I might still have questions, but what I saw in James was the ability to recognize that maybe my doubt doesn't actually change anything about who he is. And maybe I can still come present and be honest and open my heart up to a sovereign God who is always who he says he is, no matter what I can get my head around. Some of the church fathers would put it this way: I believe that I might understand. Our culture constantly says, I need to understand before I can believe. And friends, it's the opposite of faith. You're never going to walk into a depth of relationship with Jesus if you insist on that. Praise God in his mercy and grace. Sometimes lets it happen that way. But here in this story, we see that sometimes God doesn't, and I think it's intentional. Because part of what God's trying to do in Thomas and then in the church who would read this story forever is to call us to faith, to be a people of faith who pray and who see faith grow in us. Yes, we have our doubts, but we believe that Christ is ever on a journey with us, leading us out of our doubts into faith, raising us up into belief out of unbelief. Gregory the Great, a long time ago, passed away. One of our church fathers said this: it's not an accident that that particular disciple was not present. The divine mercy ordained that a doubting disciple should, by feeling in his master the wounds of the flesh, heal in us the wounds of our unbelief. The final verses of the gospel passage that were read today sort of bring conclusion or purpose from John to why he wrote the gospel. He says this: these things are written, speaking of the gospel of John, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. The scriptures consistently draw a beautiful relationship between belief and life. That's why we're spending so much time talking about that this morning. Not because as a pastor, I'm just hell-bent on convincing you to think what I think, but because, like we said when we started, right belief matters. Why? Because when we believe into Jesus, we experience life. John 3:15 and 16, whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. In John chapter 6, a great chapter. I feel like more and more when I preach, I give you homework. If you want to spend time in John 6 this week and think about these things, great, great chapter for that. But in John chapter 6, verse 28, it says that the people, Jesus said to them, you just want signs. You just want me to do cool stuff. That's why you're here. And they say, well, what should we be doing? Like, what is the work we should be doing? And he says to them this, that this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent. And then later on in verse 53, he says, Jesus said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That unless you believe into Jesus, not just believe about him, but believe into him, allow your life to come close like Thomas's did, you won't have life. Paul put it this way in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You will know life and life to the full. Martin Luther said this about faith: everything depends upon faith, he said. The person who does not have faith is like someone who has to cross the sea but is so frightened that he does not trust the ship. And so he stays where he is, and he's never saved because he won't get on board and cross over. In a sense, in our doubt, it's that idea of someone who just gets stuck or hostile or so defeated that when Christ comes and says, come, they're just so paralyzed by doubt but they won't trust and get in the boat, and so they never get to experience what it is to cross to the other side. And that's where Jesus' heart comes in, and he says to us, friends, my peace I give to you. Peace be with you. Believe. Believe. We believe, the Nicene Creed says, that on the third day he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. Christ rose from the grave. And so we look for the resurrection of the dead and for the life of the world to come. Christ is risen, and so we live with great hope that I too, that you too can know life. And so maybe today you would say to me, Chad, I don't feel life. I don't know if you remember, we had a friend of mine from Wagner Hills come one time and share, and he talked about his experience of coming to Wagner Hills, a treatment center here in Fort Langley. And he, And he shared that for him, and when he shared it, many of the residents just said, yes, me too, that I showed up at Wagner Hills breathing, but I wasn't alive. And maybe you feel that way today. Maybe there's even just a part of you or a part of your relationship with Jesus that feels that way today. And on this Resurrection Sunday, you need to come honest. And that's my invitation to you, to lay that part of your heart before him honestly and to say, Lord, I'm struggling to believe in the resurrection today because I'm not experiencing it here. And to maybe even just choose today to lay down some of those other responses we might have in that moment, to say, I'm going to, as we come to the table, I'm going to, this is one of the beautiful things about the Eucharist, we're going to actually physically do something. I'm going to come present. And I'm not going to try and tuck this stuff away and leave it back there on the seat. I'm bringing it in tow. And I'm saying, Jesus, would you meet me here in this bread and this wine? And would you minister to this part of my heart? Maybe you would pray like the man in Mark 9 who said, I believe, but help my unbelief. What a beautiful prayer. I think those are the kinds of prayers Jesus is just anxious to answer. And so as we prepare our hearts today, the invitation is not my invitation, it's God's, to believe and live. Maybe you've never put faith in Jesus before. Maybe you're with us today and you're hearing these things, or you've been journeying with someone who invited you today, and you've never experienced life in Jesus. My invitation to you today is to believe and live. To talk with whoever brought you to come find me after the service and to talk that out, to explore more what that looks like, but to come into a relationship and encounter with Jesus like Thomas did and to watch what happens as he transforms your life, brings life back to places that need resurrection. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for this day, this Resurrection Sunday, this season of Easter, for who you are and for what you're doing right now in this place. Lord, we thank you. Thank you for my life, for the gift of it. Jesus, would you come today and breathe by the Spirit upon us, bringing life to dry places. Lord, wherever today we hold big questions, wherever today we walk with doubt, we invite you there. Holy Spirit, would you come and free us to come present in an honest and real way today? And would you meet us in those spaces? Increase our faith, Lord. Increase our faith that we might know life and life to the full. Friends, as we prepare.